You got anything you wanna to share, either of you? I mean, Peter usually has got questions and stuff.
I've got a whole slew of questions. So one that's a real burning question for me right now, just because the Lord's had me, I believe he's given me a mandate to do it in a couple of places, but I just, or in situations, and I just wasn't sure, you know, if there's a protocol or a way to do it. So I wanted your thoughts on that, and that is, how do you go about opening up an everlasting door so that the King of Glory can come in and the glory of the Lord can cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? You know that scripture.
Right. How do you go about opening up an everlasting door? Well, there's the everlasting doors really are what was the leftovers of the first creation when the glory of God was poured out onto the earth, and in certain areas that there are groups of everlasting doors that can be opened over a region or a town. We also have everlasting doors over, you know, for our own lives and for our own ministries that we can open. The issue with opening them is identifying a first you need to be ruling on your mountain, to, you know, be lifted up as a head. Then your life then needs to become a gate so that through you heaven can manifest. So that obviously requires some you know, working through gateways and pathways and establishing authority. And then you often find that there are false kings that are associated with our lives or with particular areas that we need to deal with, and they're the kings that are represented by the Canaanite nations, and I think there's about 40 different kings represented, and they will often be attached to our lives, and they falsely try and stop us opening those doors by hindering and blocking. So it's important to deal with those. I think I go through some of those things on the Transformation series. So those are the sort of the background things that we need to do. Also, once you've looked to open a door, because when you read that scripture in Psalm 24, you know, be lifted up, O you heads, you know, then it says, you know, be lifted up, O you everlasting doors. And the everlasting doors, some people would describe them as the windows of heaven. There are different descriptions for it, but also, but to open them effectively, you need agreement between heaven and earth, and that agreement can come with us as a person in agreement with God, over something specific for our own personal lives. 'Cause you know, you have, you know, the three of agreement, which forms government in heaven, and you know, Father, Son, Spirit, and we see that in benches of three. Also, you see that in our own lives, body, soul, and spirit. You know, that forms a three of government. But to form a window, you need four. So you need an agreement that opens up with that government, that opens up the window. And so you know, you get these biblical numbers of two forming an ark that produces three, and then three forming government, which brings four. So from one perspective, when you're looking to do that in a region or a town or a church, you know, you need a bench of three in agreement. So you need the sort of the lion and the ox and the eagle, four faces of God. But then you need the priestly function to come into agreement to establish heaven and earth's agreement. And that's a really important thing. Because often it's like we know what we feel God wants us to do, but you know, it says in Matthew 18, when two agree about something, it will be established. And there's this sense of getting that earth and heaven agreement so that we can see it open. And that may be to do with us personally, particularly if it's, as you say, you feel called to do something, which you can establish that call in heaven, but there needs to be an agreement with how that's going to be outworked on earth. And so there has to be a strategy for outworking something. There's no good opening up an everlasting door, and then it's just like something happens, but you've got no strategy for what you do with that, how you take it forward. And that's what's happened with many revival situations. Spirit of God has been outpoured, everlasting doors been opened, sometimes sovereignly by God, but often because people have prayed, done things, engaged authoritatively. And then after a while, things go wrong, things happen, because there isn't a strategy to know what is it that God wants to do. And I think in previous eras, if you like, you know, God has sovereignly done things to move things forward in his body and move things forward to restore things to the church, and those things have taken place. But God is now looking for faithful sons who will operate in maturity. So he's given us the responsibility to administer these things. So it's really important to get a strategy, to get an apostolic blueprint for what is it that's going to happen. And in between all that, you have the atmosphere of the earth, which is where the blockages take place even after the everlasting doors get opened. So sometimes you can open an everlasting door, but if you don't deal with the atmosphere of the earth, there can be things that hinder or block the full manifestation of that door being opened. And so commissioning angels to do their part in dealing with principalities and powers. Sometimes the strategy of what we do on earth will be removing the authority that's going on earth that gives principalities and powers their sort of reason to be able to operate in that realm to hinder. And so there may well be a strategy of things we need to do here, which ties in with maybe judicial things we do to the courts, which may be historic things. You know, that can sort of also operate with like lie busting a town or an area or something. The issue of dealing with the things that are in the way, and I think that's really the angels' responsibility. And I think we need to send angels to deal with those blockages or hindrances or other things that are in the way of those. Opening up, and the enemy will always, of course, try and hinder or obstruct or cause relational issues or do, you know, all the things that he does to try and hinder that process. Certainly when we've got an everlasting door open and God's really moving, the enemy will do absolutely everything he can to hinder it. You know, and I think when you look back at the history of revivals and God moving, you see most of the time it's relational misunderstanding issues that stop it. It's not that God wants to stop it, it's just the enemy accesses people, disunity, which again removes that agreement that there's in place and brings disharmony and disunity, which we have to really make sure we guard against. So in terms of how you open it, You just declare it open. Once you've removed all the obstacles, you know, you can exercise the authority you have over that sphere of influence. Use a mandate, particularly. I would get a mandate from God to open the door, and then use that mandate and declare it open, call it to be lifted up and opened, and then administer what it is that God's told you to do through that everlasting door. Because you can open something and then do nothing and expect God to do it, where, you know, God wants us to administer it. So if it's a specific thing, then you administer those specifics and then you continue to administer to make sure that that is continuing to touch the areas that you've been given authority to touch to it.
All right. Well, that answers a lot of questions. Thank you. That was good. Okay. Yeah, because I mean, the situation where I felt like the Lord had given me a mandate was a particular ministry that was having some meetings, and I felt like I was supposed to go and do that there, but then when I got there, I never got a release to do it, and I was really puzzled as, okay, maybe I'm not understanding how this works or whatever, but I can see what you're saying now. I guess my only other question in regard to that would be, what about like where doors have been open in the past, like one of these revival places? Like, for instance, tonight here in Atlanta, they are celebrating Mariah Woodworth Eder's meetings that happened 100 years ago to the day. Today it started, and it was like 7 weeks where she had revival meetings, mighty outpouring, and they're having this thing to celebrate it and to honor her and all of that, actually going to the facility that was called the Tabernacle. Now it's a big music venue. You can go and go to concerts there. It's not even a church anymore, and they're actually having the facility and, you know, and all of that. So how would you go about opening up, you know, because that obviously was a door at that time 100 years ago, but it's no longer functioning.
Yeah. Well, in a sense, it's like, I don't think you can open up someone else's door, because if Mariah Woodworth Eder opened that door as a result of her ministry, and it was associated with a mandate of mantles that she had, I don't think you can just go and open them. There are things like ancient wells, and there are things that are in the land and in the ground that I think you can tap into and engage into. I think when it comes to something like that that was outpoured, I'm not sure you can just go and open it the same door or as it was then. If you have people who have authority in the area, then you can certainly look to open the everlasting doors over Atlanta or over a region of Atlanta, and then begin to administer, you know, signs and wonders, revival, whatever it is that God's called. But then, you know, we can't assume that just because God did something a particular way 100 years ago that he's going to want to do the same thing in the same way today. So we need a fresh mandate for what it is God wants to do today. You know, I believe that a lot of the manifestations of revival and the outpouring of the Spirit were restorational, to bring things back to the church that were lost and to restore certain things and to impassion the church to move forward. Most of the things stopped because the church wanted to protect and created doctrines and denominations around some of the things that God restored, rather than progressively receiving fresh revelation and taking that mandate and passing it on to the next generation. They stopped things because they became protected around it and created worshipped, I think, even some of the things that God did, rather than worshipping God himself, which has, you know, become a hindrance, you know, and then certain things, you know, become icons almost and are venerated. Whereas, you know, it's all about God, not about how he did a certain thing or, you know, in a particular way. It's about what does he want to do today, you know. So no problem with everlasting doors being open, but I don't think God is necessarily going to do things the same way as he did them before. And therefore, we shouldn't be looking for particular signs, but looking to God and then flowing with what God does now. You know, and that may look totally different in every situation. You know, I think cities of refuge and places that God is going to establish will be different everywhere, depending on what God is doing in any particular area. There may be similarities of principle, but I think there will be differences because, you know, God treats everybody in every situation uniquely and differently. But it's good to remember what God's done, but it's good to seek him for something fresh and new today, you know. And, you know, hopefully there's a right sense of honoring what those have done, but God's called us, this is our generation, you know. And maybe, you know, Mariah Woodworth Eder as a woman in white linen, if you like, you know, may well want to come and turn up. I don't know. You know, she may well want to pass a mantle or a torch to another generation, but certainly it wouldn't be done in the same way, I'm sure. But yeah.
That was good, Mike. Thanks. Well, I have a ton of questions, but John, why don't you jump in if you have a question that you want to ask?
Yep.
Can you hear him, Mike?
Yeah.
Oh, I can't hear him.
I'll continue on with my question then.
There we go.
Along the same lines, like I've been going through your transformation series, and you know, and just really feeling led to deal with kind of iniquitous stuff and family seed line stuff, and you know, working through the, you know, the seven spirits like the Jezebel and Delilah and all those, and then the ites, and then all the false kings. It feels a bit overwhelming, I'm seeing like iniquitous patterns within my family line and different things like that, and I'm going about, you know, trying, you know, working through the court system and different things like that to deal with them, but I'm just, you know, sometimes it feels like those, maybe I'm not seeing the, you know, the proof, I guess. Like you said, the proof is in the pudding. You know, I'm not necessarily seeing the results of the laboring that I'm doing or the work that I'm doing in the courts. And so I'm just kind of wondering, like, is it just more of, it just needs more time or more experience in that area, or is maybe the protocols in which I'm going, you know, am I taking a wrong turn? I did hear you say, you mentioned something about using the angels. Maybe I need to do that more. Just kind of want to get your feedback on your experience in dealing with all those things.
Sure, yeah. I did sort of crash course a lot of that stuff and really pressed in and did it, I guess, as a forerunner, and therefore, you know, there was a grace, I suppose, to do it quickly. And I you know, went through the years of my life and the gateways as part of that, and then when it came to presenting myself as a living sacrifice and looking to look at the thoughts and intentions of the heart, particularly, and I think that's really where a lot of the sort of bloodline things are in those iniquitous patterns. I found that it wasn't until I started to deal with that at a genetic level and looked to use communion to transform the triggers and the patterns of genetic behavior that I got ultimate breakthrough. You know, I had breakthrough when I understood the nature of the iniquitous patterns, and I recognized, you know, I repented and renounced things and took those things to the courts. Some of them were familiar spirits that were assigned to my generational line and to my life. And they were, you know, they were not easy to just get rid of quickly. I did have to reinforce my authority over and over again, and kept taking them back to the court until essentially they didn't, you know, they were fed up with the judgment of God being released and stopped, you know. And but I persisted over a short period of time. I think 40 days in the Bible is a very significant time, and essentially if you can do something and consistently work through it for a 40-day period, which is about 6 weeks, you can break old mindsets and establish new, but you have to be consistent. And there's a number of illustrations of that in nature. One of them is like in sort of fruit orchards. I think there's certain fruit flies or things that can lay eggs in the ground, and if you don't deal with those eggs, they keep hatching, even though you can't see them on the surface. And I think you have to spray those crops for 40 days in a row to make sure that anything that was laid on day one and then didn't hatch on day two, if you like, were dealt with. And if you do that for 40 days, basically you wipe out those things that attack the crops. And sometimes it's also like, you know, you're sort of knocking down a wall and you hit it with a sledgehammer and you hit it with a sledgehammer and you don't see an awful lot that's going on, but each time you hit it with the sledgehammer, you're weakening the wall. And eventually you'll hit it with one thing and the whole thing comes tumbling down. A lot of what we're doing is you don't necessarily always see the fruit, but you are being effective. And eventually, you'll find the whole thing just comes down. I used to give people a 40-day battle plan. And, you know, it took 2 weeks to embrace something new. Then it was 2 weeks to establish that as a pattern of life, and then 2 weeks to really engage in it. And if people were willing to embrace that over those 40 days, I found that they lived that way. It became a lifestyle. But often you found that they get, after a couple of weeks, or something would happen, or they get distracted or something else, and they wouldn't follow the whole thing through for 40 days. Or it's like, oh, great, I've done it now after 2 weeks. And it takes a battle, you know. And I think when I eventually went to the deepest level, which is the sort of the bone and marrow genetic level, and I would stand in, you know, taking communion, you know, when we do that every Sunday and people just, you know, can go and help themselves and partake in it. And I would do that, you know, more on a daily basis. You know, every time I ate, or I would focus on that. I found that God showed me some of the genetic seed roots of my issues. And some of those were particularly irrational, almost, because I could not explain why I had certain patterns of thinking or certain things were issues. It wasn't as if I'd done anything. I'd looked generationally to see if there was a particular sin, whatever, but it wasn't until I identified that this was actually genetic material sewn into my DNA that came from before the flood that I actually then transformed that by taking communion and directing that the life of God, the blood of Jesus, the DNA of God, to transform that area back into original condition so that I can be like Jesus effectively, that I actually saw total breakthrough. And there are certain things that, you know, that over years that I had sort of struggles with, and then I'd go for months and months with no struggles and think, yeah, that's sorted, and all of a sudden I would just get hit by a behavior or a mindset or something, and I just didn't understand, well, where did that come from? It came out of the blue. But it was triggered genetically rather than just in my emotions or in my soul. And I needed to deal with that. And once I dealt with that, then, you know, those things no longer have any influence at all. But it did take some time. And dealing with all the ites and all the trading floors and all the things I'd done and the thoughts and intentions of my heart and owning them and repenting of them, renouncing, was all part of that process that uncovered what was hidden within my genetic material. And then if I hadn't have done the rest of the things, I don't think it would have got uncovered, and I wouldn't have been able to deal with it. So it's like you're working from the outside in, you know, whereas when you're doing your gateways, you're working from the inside out. And when you're dealing with these things, I'm looking at my behaviors, then I'm looking at the thoughts and motivations of my heart that lead to those behaviors, then I'm looking at what genetically may well be there as a trigger or actual genetic material, which leads me towards that. And so it is something you have to be persistent and consistent with. And I think, you know, I remember God speaking to me and says, I want you to be diligent and vigilant. And I'm sort of, I looked up the words diligent and vigilant, I thought, oh, that's going to be hard work, you know, and it was. But at the end of it, you know, it, I benefited from the hard work and working it through. So, I don't know if that helps.
Yeah, no, that helps a lot. And I guess one other question related to that is, you know, you talk about, I guess, getting revelation as to what took place, something that took place before the flood. And I've even heard Ian talk about, like, traveling through his autosomes or something, you know, and dealing with stuff. And I guess, does that revelation need to happen in certain areas in the past, you know, or can you kind of take a blanket approach, if you will, like in dealing with these 40 kings? Like, I'm not sure if all 40 of them may be operating, you know, in my family line, but, you know, I'm sure some of them are, some of them aren't. Would it be safe to just kind of take a blanket approach and take every one of them into the court, or is there something, significant about having the revelation of a specific event, you know, like what you had, you know, engaging with something that took place pre-flood? Does that make sense? Like, do you need to have that, or is there maybe another approach, or?
Yeah. I mean, certainly when it comes to, you know, like the lie busting process, it is about asking God, what happened? What generation did it happen in? I don't think you need to go into minute detail, but I think if there was a specific thing that took place that gave legal authority to the enemy, then it's useful to deal with that legal authority. Particularly, you know, if there's a covenant thing that's been made, or blood has been shed, or, you know, something specific that set up a pattern in the family or gave access to the enemy to do something within the family, then I think it is useful to know. When I dealt with the kings and the ites and that type of stuff, I just went through the list and just asked God to show me if any of them had any influence. And probably about five or six of them had an influence. And then I dealt with those. And then I sort of went to the court and demanded that they told me why they had an influence, which is, you know, a similar process to lie busting. In one, you're dealing with the enemy and asking him to reveal it, and the other, you're asking God to show you what the enemy did. And I think, you know, the lie busting style of it, I think deals with the event, and you forgive and release the person, and you deal with what it's happened in your life and how it's affecting you. I think dealing with it in the courts gives you ongoing judicial authority to enforce what's being done. And I think sometimes if you don't have that ongoing judicial authority, the enemy will try and come back and fool you, or try and trick you into the fact that he's still operating, because he'll start to do the same things or say the same things. But when you know you've got judicial authority that says, no, I'm separated from you, I have divorce papers, and if you persist in this, you're going to get the judgment of God released on you if you ever come back into my thoughts this way, then you enforce that. And you bring that out of heaven and enforce it on a daily basis. Well, that sort of gives you everything you need, really. So when I dealt with genetic things, you know, I would go and stand and then begin to take the bread and the wine, and I would just stand on the dance floor of God's presence and ask his DNA to come around me and light to come around me and look for the areas where darkness was, you know. And I had certain pictures and memories that seemed to come flashbacks, that's how I described them, of certain things which, you know, were from that period, you know. And I saw some things from before the flood, I saw some things from after the flood, which then I specifically targeted for transformation, because it, you know, it's a difference between, you know, Psalm 139, you know, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me, so put me on trial and show me the anxious thoughts or the ways of thinking which the enemy uses, but then there's show me if there is any wicked or idolatrous or iniquitous way in me. And I think that goes down to particularly at the genetic level. where you know there is genetic material which is not designed for, shouldn't be there. You know, it's not mine. It's not what God intended, but has come because of the human condition, if you like. It's difficult. Everyone's different. You know, this is the thing. Everyone's different. But I think the more information you have, the more you're aware of what to be on guard about. You know, I mean, some of these things does seem it's like, oh, will it ever finish? And it does. You know, it's not to say that you know I'm perfect, but I spend 99.99% of my time thinking about God, you know, and very little being engaged with the enemy in any way, because I'm just not interested anymore in any of that stuff, because my heart is consumed with the relationship with God, you know. So, you know, that didn't just happen. It took choices and decisions on a daily basis. You know, I still every day, you know, I surrender. I still give the governor of my life to God. I still yoke myself to Jesus. I still go before the ark and present myself as a living sacrifice. And every time I do that, I remind God he's got permission to show me anything that may need still dealing with. You know, we do go through seasons where, you know, we have a season where everything seems great and blessing, and then another season comes and God shows us something a little bit deeper. You know, and we have to be willing to respond to that. You know, there's another teaching I do in terms of turning trauma into transformation, in which you can look at your reactions to everyday situations as keys to show you if there are things still operating. You know, it's like, well, why did I say that? Why did I think that? Why did I speak that? You know, why? And be open for the Holy Spirit again to just show in my daily life, are there things which are coming out of things which aren't of God rather than the things that are? And that again, it takes humility and a willingness to be honest about with ourselves, you know. But I found that really helpful, you know, because you know I know when I'm reacting rather than responding to something. And if I'm reacting to something, then I want to know what is causing that reaction rather than a godly response. And so I still use that at times just to check up to make sure everything's okay. You know, I'm pretty sensitive to a sense of loss of peace, you know, particularly in terms of my soul, my conscience, you know. So I sort of know if things aren't quite right, and then if they aren't, then I'll go and find out why. But generally, I don't go digging or searching for stuff anymore, because you know the majority of it has been dealt with. God's got permission to show me anything he wants, so you know, and I'm willing to respond to him when he does. So, yeah,
that's very good, Mike. That's really helpful. I appreciate that.
Okay. You're welcome.
Well, Mike, I'll jump in here again. Another question, and this is more getting in the line of how to explain things to people. I try to explain this question, but it seems to come up a lot, especially with people that have had any kind of background in New Age or anything like that, or dabbled in the occult or anything like that. Is this question of, you know, what you're doing when you do these activation exercises is like guided imagery. I know you've addressed that a couple of times in some of the blogs, but I was just wondering if you would, again, revisit that issue and kind of explain it a little bit more.
Okay. Well, just because New Age people do things doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong. You know, it's like there's a whole load of New Age things that have basis in truth. You just, need to ensure that the motivation is rooted in that which is coming from the desire for God rather than from the soul or for self. And when it comes to guided imagery, Jesus did that all the time. He talked in parables. Well, parables are guided imagery. You're guiding people with a story to engage with the truth that's behind that story and engage with God of truth, the God of truth. So I personally don't have a problem. I think it is one of those contentious issues that the enemy is trying to cause problems with, because it looks like something which the enemy does. Well, you know, do we stop praying for people to be healed because the enemy has psychic healers? Well, no, we just do it from the flow of the spirit that's within us, you know. And in a sense of why do we think that there's all the description of things in the Bible that there is that describes what the throne of God looks like or other things, or in Ezekiel 1 and the thrones and the wheels with the wheels and all those things? They're to create an image that we can engage in. So everything that we have in the Bible is written as an image that we can engage in. So the Bible itself is guided imagery. The Bible itself is full of images that we use to engage God. You know, it's like when we think of Jesus on the cross, we're using the description that's in the Word of God to help us. And there's nothing wrong in that, you know. So we're using the word as a doorway into those experiences. And in a sense, the imagery in terms of, okay, Revelation 4:1 says there's a door standing open in heaven. So as far as I'm concerned, I have a biblical mandate to use that scripture so that people can walk through that door. You know, and it's as simple as that, as far as I'm concerned. You know, I'm not trying to take people anywhere that the Bible doesn't describe in some way or open the door for Jesus to take them. So when I look to help people engage in the realms of heaven, I ask them to let Jesus take them by the hand, which is what I do the majority of times, because I want Jesus to lead them. I'm just trying to open a door and facilitate them engaging Jesus and Jesus taking them and showing them things in the realms of heaven. Now, ultimately, when you become mature and you can engage in those things yourself, you can step into those things and do them at will, because they are at our will, because our will is to do the will of the Father. And so he wants us to come around his presence. He wants us to engage with him. He wants us to learn what his will is on a daily basis. He wants us when it comes to being a living sacrifice, to present ourselves. You know, I wonder what people who don't like the imagery think about when they want to present themselves as a living sacrifice. You know, I use Exodus and what they did with the sacrifice to help me picture what that means as a parable that helps me understand. Okay, yeah, they chopped off the head, they did this, they opened this up, they chopped the legs off. They're all illustrative of things which help us to engage them. You know, and you know, I find it, you know, basically pretty much simple like that. You know, Jesus said, if you're asking God for the Holy Spirit and an encounter with him, why would you expect him to give you something negative? You know, and if we as earthly parents would not give negative things to our children who ask, well, why would we expect the enemy to have access into those things? You know, it's like I'm asking God, and I'm expecting him to open something up for me to experience intimacy and love and with him. You know, I'm not in faith for the enemy to have any access for that. I'm totally in faith for to experience that in God. And I think a lot of these questions are based in fear. And if you're operating in fear, what you fear can come upon you. So we've got to be really careful. That's why Jesus said, don't worry. Don't be anxious. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be sorted out. And so I believe that, you know, if you ask God for something good, he's going to give you something good. You know, let's not expect that the enemy is going to be able to give us something bad and give him the opportunity to do that because of our fear that he might be able to. You know, and so I would use that scripture. You know, if you ask a father for an egg, he's not going to give you a scorpion. You know, if you ask him for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. You know, he's not going to give you something negative when you've asked for, because he's a good God. You know, but you know, that's my view on it. You know, I know this is going to be a battle line, and the issue of voluntary versus involuntary encounters is one that the enemy is lining up to be a battle within the body. And for me, if it's only involuntary encounters when God takes you somewhere, then it removes our responsibility to go and do that ourselves. And you know, when the invitation was given to John in John 4, come up here, didn't say that God took him up there. He was invited to come, and he went in the Spirit. So, you know, that was not an involuntary encounter. He was given an invitation. He accepted the invitation, and he stepped in. He was already looking at a vision when he was looking at in Revelation 1 and 2 and 3. He was looking at it as a vision. He was looking into that vision and describing, you know, what he describes there. And then in 4, he then steps into that vision and goes there himself, which is different. So having a vision and a visitation were different. But the invite was given, and he accepted it, and he went in. So there was a voluntary aspect where he chose to step in. And that's why we can choose to step in and step out, you know, as we choose, because we've been given access to do that. Yeah.
No, that's good. That's good. And I just love hearing you explain it, because you bring up things that I had forgotten or whatever. I can't wait for your manual to be published, your book.
Well,
but
yeah, I'm just what I'm about to do. I'm taking the church through, right through from basics. So at the moment, I'm just doing 6 sessions on, you know, journey preparation, sort of things we need to know for this journey we're going on, and then we're going to engage at base camp, and we're going to do the basic exercises of building spirit, seeing, praying in tongues, and those things. And what I'm looking for, and I'm going to put this out at some stage soon, I'm looking for an alpha group or a couple of alpha groups who are willing to test drive this material from the beginning, race, basically. And then I will hook up with them every week or 2 weeks, and you know, we'll look to, you know, establish that. I'm just working on the sort of what to actually put out as an invitation, because it will, you know, I can't take hundreds of people into an alpha group, so it will be, you know, those who apply and want to do it, and then we'll just see how many people we can work with. So I am on it, and I'm you know, going to be doing it, you know, soon.
Well, I'm not meaning to push or anything. I just know we've been talking about it for a long time. But along the lines, again, back to the thing about the guided imagery, I guess because now people are comfortable with going, you know, like going through the door, going to the ark, doing things like that. But now we're beginning to go into that next phase, I guess is a way to describe it, of actually meeting and encountering angelic beings, men in white linen, yeah. other creatures in heaven, places, you know, like, you know, even though there's a doorway to go there, but then we're experiencing some new things that are, you know, you could call them extra biblical or something like that. I mean, like, we feel like our group has now met at least one of the men in white linen that's assigned to us, and we had a really powerful experience a week ago, and So how do you yeah shed some light on that? How do you open that one up to people?
Well, you know, those things aren't really extra biblical because you have biblical precedent for it happening. You know, men in white linen came and met Abraham. You know, it says in Hebrews that we're surrounded by those, a cloud of witnesses. No, I don't know what people think when we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, but actually it means that they are around us. You know, they may not be operating in this physical dimension that we can see with our natural eyes, but they're operating in the unseen realm, which is just as real and is around us and is just as close as the physical realm. So, you know, I think there are many things which the Bible does not describe, and we use every day, like cars and computers and phones and TVs and all sorts of things. You know, we have no problem using any of those things because we don't see them. There's no religious connotation to them. It's where religious spirits get activated in these things that try and say, oh, that's not in the Bible. Well, do we honestly believe that every single thing and the knowledge of everything of God is going to be written within a book of 1,000 or so pages? It's nonsensical even to think so. But the principles are there. And those give us a foundation in which to weigh the experiences that we have against. Does this match up with what I know of the character and nature and the truth of God? You know, and that's how we assess some of these things. You know, and just because in the past 200 years people haven't written about men in white linen meeting them doesn't mean that it's not true. It's not reality. And I think the Bible clearly says that we know, for instance, that Enoch and Elijah didn't die physically. And so we know that they are in the realms of heaven, even though they didn't die. So they're engaging in that realm with God. There's lots of things around that which, so as long as we're using the Word of God as our plumb line, and that's really describing the character of God and His nature and knowing Him, then that's going to keep us pretty much safe on these things, you know. But I don't think, to be honest, there's very little that's not really has some thing alluded to in the Word somewhere. And if you're talking to in terms of going to a court and going to the assembly of the angels, and well, that's all in the Bible. It's all in there. People just haven't read it as a practical experience. They've just read it as a historic thing that they've never really thought about engaging themselves. As soon as you start to look at it from the point of view, hey, I'm supposed to engage in this thing myself, then it opens up the realms of possibility for us to then go and explore the reality of that, rather than just the description of someone else going. We can go and we can engage it, you know. But again, it's like we just got to be careful that it's the religious spirit that will try and hinder us coming into reality, because the word truth can also be translated reality, you know, and therefore those spiritual realities are there for us to engage, you know. Most people know that Ephesians 1 talks about every spiritual blessing is available to us in the heavenly realms. Plural. Most people just didn't realize that they could go and engage them. Now the revelation is, hey, you can step into those heavenly realms and engage in those spiritual blessings takes a whole different perspective on it. And that's what's challenging people. These things aren't theory, or they're not just ethereal and they're not supposed to be experienced. They are all experiential. Every one of those things are there for us to experience. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You know, I heard that preached 30, 40 years ago in the Methodist Church, in the Brethren Church, but totally from a theoretical perspective. yes, we know it's true that we're in Christ, but we don't really know what it means because we've never actually gone into the heavenly places and sat down. We just think of it, well, Jesus is doing it and he does it for me. Rather than, well, no, actually, I go and do it. You know, and all that's opening up for us now so we can personally experience those things. You know, come boldly to the throne of grace. Well, everyone knows that. But no one actually does it. Until now, it's, oh, actually, I can go to the throne of grace. Where is the throne of grace? Well, if I don't know where it is, then I can't go there. It's in heaven, so I need to go to heaven to be able to engage it. And I think this is where a lot of these things now, the blinkers are getting taken off, and people are beginning to see the possibilities and the potential for reality, rather than religiosity has just covered our eyes with a veil that's blinded us to the potential of who we really are and what we're supposed to be able to do. And now those things are being exposed, they're kicking off. So a lot of the activity that's going on and a lot of the questions that are being asked and the debates that are being had is promoted by religious spirits that do not want more people to have those blindness removed from their eyes so that they can see. So they're doing everything they possibly can to stop and hinder, and the religiousness in people gets stirred by it. And we've got to help people to realize this is just normal Christian life. You know, this is just what the Bible always said. We're just taking it from a theoretical thing into an actual practical experience. And that makes all the difference. You know? So, yeah.
Now that's good, Mike. Thank you. That helps a lot. Well, I know our hour flies by so fast.
Okay, it's fine.
We are so looking forward to your trip here, though. And I did want to. Do you have just a few more minutes?
Yeah, I can stop the broadcast there if you want to talk.